Now this passage relates to the captivity of Jerusalem, the captivity of the Jews in Babylon, and to the subsequent return from that captivity. It is a prophetic passage because those events would not take place until at least 150 years. And therefore what the Lord is saying here is in reference to the future of his people, to the future of the Jews at that particular time when Isaiah was sent to the southern kingdom. And here the passage informs us that there's going to be a time of great affliction, a time of great trouble, a time of great destruction and desolation. It talks about the land being desolate. It talks about the people being afflicted. It talks about the loss of their children and their being in captivity and removing to and fro. We read that in relation to what is said in verse 21, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. Now that did not relate to the present time when Isaiah ministered. This was a time yet in the future. And it was relating in the first instance to the Babylonian captivity. And not only did it speak of the captivity in the time of desolation, but it also spoke of the restoration, of the bringing back, of the restoring, and of the desolate place being inhabited again, and the destroyers being put forth. In verse 19, thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow or too small by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. So whilst this depicts that time of desolation and affliction, there was also the consolation of future restoration, the returning of the people, and the restoring again of the people in the land. So it relates in the first place primarily to Israel at that time in its relative period in relation to the future that wasn't too far distant. But it's also a foreshadowing of the gospel dispensation. And when you read in the previous verses of the chapter, you'll find that the reference is to the Messiah and to him being a light to the Gentiles. In verse 6, for instance, it is a light. Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that this was the passage that Paul referred to when the Jews contended with him. And they rejected the gospel, they rejected Christ, and Paul, on the basis of this verse, turned to the Gentiles, stating that this was a messianic prophecy. This is referring to the Savior, and that his salvation would go not only to the house of Israel first, but because they rejected it primarily, it therefore would be taken to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And when we come to this passage that we've read, we find that's the very case that's in view here in verse 22. For instance, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to thy people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Now, in its primary setting, that is a prophecy concerning the Babylonian captivity and the restoration. It was the Gentile king, Cyrus, who gave the decree and who gave the encouragement for the people to return. So it was being fulfilled at that time, but it had a greater fulfillment, and that is throughout the gospel dispensation of this age. For the gospel will be spread amongst the Gentile nations, and the Lord will gather his people from the Gentiles. So in its primary setting, the prophecy here relates to the Babylonian captivity and the restoration, but it also has a greater and a wider fulfillment in the spreading of the gospel among the Gentile nations. But I want us just for a few moments to look at the passage in connection to its practical importance relating to the work of God in every generation. Because when you read this passage, and when you think of it in the context of the return from Babylon, that was a time when the Spirit of God was working. That was a time when the Spirit of God was moving. We read in the first chapter of the book of Ezra that the Spirit of God stirred up the heart of King Cyrus, and there was evidently a moving of the Spirit which brought about that Gentile king to support the people of God and the cause of God. He gave the decree for the temple to be rebuilt and for the worship of God to be re-established in Jerusalem. And it was because of the moving of the Spirit of God. And the same is true also in a wider context when the Gentiles are gathered in from every nation. It will be through the working of the Spirit of God. So what we have here is setting forth, we have teaching here concerning the work of the Spirit of God in revival, the moving of the Holy Ghost. And when you study this passage in that context, you'll find that there is a contrast painted before revival and the time during and after revival. For instance, if you notice in verse 19, you'll find that there is a contrast in the landscape. Here the Lord says, "For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away." Here you have a contrast. There's a difference here. And before this time when the Spirit of God moves, there's desolation in the land. The enemy has come in. They that swallowed thee up. And when there is no moving of the Spirit, when there's no working of God in revival, there is the working of the enemy to swallow up, to destroy, to make waste and desolate. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. The army of the Babylonians came in, ransacked the city, destroyed the temple, carried away its vessels to Babylon, the people that were spurred the sword and the famine were carried away captives. There was desolation. There was great barrenness. The city lay in a heap of rubble. And that's always the scene before revival. That's always the landscape before the moving of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God moves at a time when the landscape is characterized by desolation, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking. And here we have this picture painted in the landscape of great desolation and barrenness and destruction caused by the enemy, caused by they that swallowed thee up. And in verse 17, they are described as the destroyers, thy destroyers. Before revival, there is always that desolation. There's always that time when the enemy comes in and seeks to swallow up the work of God and the testimony of the gospel. But remember, this is a chapter of contrasts. This is showing us the time before, but it's also showing us the time after, or the time when the Spirit moves. And you notice here that it says that the waste places and the land of thy destruction shall now. And notice the emphasis on the time now. When? When the Spirit of God is moving. When the Spirit of God is working in great power. That at that time, these places shall be too narrow, too small, by reason of the inhabitants. You see, previously there's desolation, but now there's life. Now there's a thriving. Now there's a growth, and it's brought about by the Spirit of God. And that's the contrast. There's a contrast in the landscape, the spiritual landscape of the church. But not only is there a contrast in the landscape, there is a contrast in life. In verse 20, we're told here, the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me, give me place. Give place to me that I may dwell. Notice the contrast before and after. And before, what do we find? It's a time of loss. After thou hast lost the other. It's a time of decreasing. It's a time of diminishing. But when the Spirit of God moves, there is a time of increase. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other. There is, of course, a sense in which the church will always face losses and always will be having a time of decrease. Spurgeon has a very good sermon on this, in which he sets out as some of the aspects in which there's always that decrease. There's decrease through death. The Lord calls his people home, that they might fill the ranks of the heavenly choir, he says. And the church faces those decreases. He goes on to say in a sermon that there's a decrease whenever the Lord moves one servant from one place to another. And he brings out how that the Lord can have somebody in one place, maybe where they're not all as useful as they could be, and then he moves them somewhere else where they become more useful in the work of God. And there is a loss in that sense. There's also a loss, he says, which is to be lamented, in that there is a loss through backsliding and a declension in grace in the hearts of God's people. But there is that loss that is manifested prior to the time when the Spirit of God is working. But when the Spirit of God works, you see that there's an increase. The children which thou shalt have, the children which thou shalt have, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell in. You see, there's not the room to contain the life that is brought about. And there's an advancement. There's an advancement. There's a moving forth. There's a going forth to take other territory. And when revival is amongst the people of God, when the Spirit of God is working, not only will there be that spiritual growth and that spiritual life, but there will be an advancement. There will be a taking of new territory. The place becomes too small. We see that in the early church. We see that when the Spirit of God was poured out in the day of Pentecost. Jerusalem became too small, and they had to go forth. They went forth and they reached other places, and the gospel advanced. It's brought about by the stirring of the Spirit of God. Here is a chapter of contrast. There's a contrast in the landscape. There's a contrast in life. But you'll notice there's also a contrast in language, in the language of God's people. Look at verse 14. Now remember, this in relation to the people of the day was yet future, both the captivity and also the restoration. In verse 13, sing, O ye heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. There's a time of affliction in view here. And yet in the time of that affliction, Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. And my Lord hath forgotten me. Now think about that. That's how the church speaks in days prior to the moving of the Spirit. That's the language of the church. It's the language of despair. It's the language of disbelief. It's language which is untrue. And language which is really insulting to the goodness of the Lord. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Isn't it interesting here that it is recorded? And the Lord hears what his people say. And the Lord responds in verse 15, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yes, that might happen. Yet will I not forget thee. Now remember, this is a prophetic passage. And this captivity has not yet taken place. But here it is written into the scripture even before it, that this is what they're going to say when this affliction comes, when this desolation comes, when this time of great trial comes. They will reason, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me, even though the Lord has said beforehand, I will not forget thee. It's a very important point for us to remember, because in days of desolation, in days of affliction, in days when there's not the moving of the Spirit, the church can fall into this snare of saying what it ought not to say, of making a judgment upon the Lord which it ought not to make. The Lord hath forsaken me. And my Lord hath forgotten me. Not so. Not so. And we're living in days of affliction. We're living in days of spiritual desolation. We're living in days when throughout the land there's a turning away from the Lord. And it would be very easy for us to begin reasoning like this and to say the Lord has forgotten us. The Lord has forsaken us. The Lord says, not so. Not so. But this is the language that is spoken before the moving of the Spirit. And the Lord has put it into this text, I believe, especially for days of great desolation and great drought, and days when there's spiritual famine on every hand. He has put it in for the people who dwell in such a day. But notice the contrast. This is a contrast, a chapter of contrast. And when you come down to verse 21, notice again the time. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. Who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These? Where had they been? This is the time of revival. This is the time when the Spirit of God moves and is working. And what does he do? Well, he changes the landscape to begin with. That where there had been desolation, there is now fruitfulness. Where there had been dearth, there is now life. And life that is overflowing in the work of God, in the Church of Christ. And the result is, in the days of revival, in the days when the Spirit of God is moving, that the language of God's people changes. Before revival, Zion said, "The Lord hath forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me." But in revival, look at the difference here. "Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me these? Seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro. Who hath begotten me these?" Now stop and think about that. There's a powerful truth there. You see, when revival comes, the Spirit of God saves men and women. And the church is added on to such as should be saved. And you know what the church says? The church says, "Who hath begotten me these?" You see, she's divorcing herself from this. She's recognizing that it's not due to herself. That it's not because of any instrumentality on her part. It's not because of anything in her that this increase, this growth has come about. No, in days of revival, the church has to stand back, and when it sees the Lord moving and saving people on the right hand and on the left, and the church growing in such a way that it has to extend and move on to other places, the church stands back and says, "Who has done this?" It divorces herself from it and recognizes that she was really in a pitiful state. "I am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro." This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. And that is always the language of revival. That's always the language of the church. That's the exclamation of the church in times of revival. "Who hath begotten me these? How has this come about?" Because I am desolate. It is the Lord that has done this. It is the Lord who has given this increase. And then notice also a second question. And who hath brought up these? There's not only birth, but there's a bringing up. You know what that says? When the Spirit of God moves in revival, and when he adds to the church in such days, those additions to the church are strong and mature, and they are well bred. They're well brought up. The new converts, in other words, in days of revival, have a very strong grasp of the things of God and of the gospel. Who hath brought up these? It's not a case of the newborn babe. No, they've been brought up. They've been weaned. There's growth here. That's what happens in revival. That's what happens when the Spirit of God moves. Not only does the church have to say that she has had no part in this, but she recognizes how well this work has been done. But then notice also that this has a sudden appearance. "Behold, I was left alone. These? Where had they been? It's almost as if this has come out of the blue. You see, before the Spirit of God moves, before there is revival in the church, it's a case of thinking, I am left alone. We're just a few, we're just a handful. And all around us it seems as if it's just an impossibility. You see what happens when the Spirit moves? The church said, these... It begins to see all around it new life. A new life that is strong and vibrant, rejoicing in Christ, strong in the faith. And when it looks at that, it says, where had these been? Where had these been? It's a sudden appearance. And then the Spirit of God moves. That which previously looked and was characterized by desolation suddenly becomes a fruitful field, because it is the work of the Spirit. And only the Spirit can do such a thing. But you'll notice here that in this passage that paints the contrast before revival and during and after revival, you'll notice that the contrast, the difference, is brought about in answer to prayer. Look at verse 23. The last part of the verse. The Lord says, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. When the Spirit moves, there is that knowledge, there is that assurance, there is that certainty of the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. The contrast. And yes, the cause of the difference from what was before in the church rests with the Lord. It is the Lord. But you'll notice that the Lord puts into the chapter here the fact that whilst he is the cause, the channel through which he will bring about that change is an answer to the prayers of his people. His people waiting for him. And if we take the historical setting of the Babylonian captivity, you remember we've looked at it in the past, it was Daniel at the end of that 70 year period, opening up the book of Jeremiah, finding the length of time and getting before the Lord and seeking the Lord, waiting on God, and the Lord turned about the whole situation. The Lord brought about the change. What a contrast there is. There's a contrast in the landscape, a contrast in the life, a contrast in the language. But the Lord is teaching us that that difference, whilst it is made by him and him alone, it is made in answer to the prayers of his people. And surely this is application for us in our locality. When we look around us and we see the barrenness and we see the desolation, it's very easy for us to say, ah, the Lord has forsaken us. The Lord says not so. The Lord will have mercy. And isn't it interesting that the Lord puts that into the future tense? The Lord will have mercy. That means that there is mercy continually for the church. There'll never be a time when the Lord will not have mercy upon his people. It's very easy for us to sink down into that frame of mind and speak like that, but the Lord is here guiding us, directing us not to speak like that. The Lord hasn't forsaken us. The Lord hasn't forgotten us. It's a time of affliction. It's a time of desolation. It's a time of loss. But the Lord is saying, if you wait on me, and if you seek me, you'll not be ashamed. You'll not be ashamed. And I was thinking, because it has been the burden of our hearts, or the burden in prayer, especially when we think of the young people, how we need the Lord to come and work, put His hand upon them, save them. Isn't it interesting what the Lord says in verse 25? The Lord says, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. What a promise that is. What a promise that is. And you'll notice that there's a great contention, you see. And the Lord says, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. And what we're experiencing at the present is the devil contending for the young people, for the children, for the teenagers. The devil contending. But the Lord says, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. And I will save thy children. We've got to wait on the Lord. I feel it is the counsel of the Lord. I feel the motto text for this year is the Lord's counsel to us as a church. And the Lord is saying that we've got to seek of him. We've got to wait on him. We've got to pray. We've got to come before the Lord. It's the Lord that will make the difference. It's the Lord that will change the landscape. It's the Lord that will change the situation. It's the Lord that will do it. But he will only do it in answer to our prayers, and in response, and in reward of our seeking of him. And I feel that in the first prayer meeting of this new year, that we should set ourselves to seek the Lord for this, that the Lord might do this. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The cure for fainting, the cure for weariness, is waiting upon the Lord. That's the answer. And the Lord is saying to us tonight, you'll not be ashamed. They that wait on me shall not be ashamed. And the Lord brings about this change. Wouldn't it be a great thing if this year we were able to see that change? If we were able to see the situation where we have to say, Who hath begotten me these children? And who hath brought them up? How has it been? Where have they been? Where did these people come from? Where did these people come from? But that's what happens when revival comes, and when the Lord moves by His Spirit. And praise the Lord, if we look at that verse that we began with, verse 13, the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. The Lord will have mercy upon his afflicted. May we take this tonight, and may we use it in the place of prayer for the Lord's name's sake. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.